May the words of my mouth and the meditation of each heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. This is a slightly different version of our amazing creation story, of God's amazing creation story. It's in the form of a poem written by James Weldon Johnson. This is a man who wore many, many hats in his lifetime. Among them, he was a diplomat, an educator, a lawyer, a poet, and an early civil rights activist. He lived in the late 19th century and into the early 20th centuries, and he wrote this poem. I would say he's verging on preaching here, based on the creation stories in Genesis. And God stepped out on space, and God looked around and said, "I'm lonely. I'll make me a world." And as far as the eye of God could see, darkness covered everything, blacker than 100 midnights down in a cypress swamp. Then God smiled, and the light broke, and the darkness rolled up on one side, and the light stood shining on the other. And God said, "That's good." Then God reached out and took the light in God's hands, and God rolled the light around in his hands until God made the sun. And God set that sun ablazing in the heavens. And the light that was from the left and that was left from making the sun, God gathered that up into a shining ball and flung it against the darkness, spangling the night with the moon and the stars. Then down between the darkness and the light, God hurled the world. And God said, "That's good." Then God herself stepped down, and the sun was on God's right hand, and the moon was on God's left, and the stars were clustered about God's head, and the earth was under God's feet, and God walked. And where she trod, her footsteps hollowed out the valleys and bulged the mountains up. Then God stopped and looked and saw that the earth was hot and barren. So God stepped over to the edge of the world, and God spat out the seven seas. He batted his eyes and lightning flashed. God clapped God's hands and the thunder rolled. And the waters above the earth came down, the cooling waters came down. Then the green grass sprouted and the little red flowers blossomed, and the pine tree pointed her finger to the sky, and the oak spread out her arms, and the lakes cuddled down in the hollows of the ground, and the rivers ran down to the sea, and God smiled again. And the rainbow appeared and curled around God's shoulder. Then God raised his arm, and God waved his hand over the sea and over the land, and God said, Bring forth. And quicker than God could drop her hand, fish and fowl and beasts and birds swam in the river and the seas and roamed the forest and the woods and split the air with their wings. And God said, "That's good." Then God walked around, and God looked around on all God had made. God looked at her sun, and God looked at her moon, and God looked at her little stars, and God looked on her world with all its living things, and God said, "I'm lonely still." And then God sat down on the side of a hill where he could think by a deep, wide river. God sat down with his head in his hands. And God thought and thought till God thought, "I'll make me a man." Up from the bed of the river, God scooped the clay, and by the bank of the river, God kneeled him down, and there the great God Almighty, who lit the sun and fixed it in the sky, who flung the stars to the most far corner of the night, who rounded the earth in the middle of God's hand, this great God, like a mammy bending over her baby, kneeled down in the dust, toiling over a lump of clay till God shaped it in their own image. And then God blew the breath of life, and the man became a living soul. Amen. There's a famous Jewish midrash, which is the story that happens between the story and scripture. It kind of fills in some of those gaps. It's a little bit interpretation. It's a little bit imagination. And there's a famous midrash about creation, about specifically the creation of human beings. When God was about to create the first human beings, the angels split up into contending groups. Some said, "Let humanity be created." And others said, "Do not let humanity be created." And so the angels divided themselves into even smaller camps to make their case. One camp, representing the attribute of compassion, said, "Create human beings because they will perform acts of kindness." An opposing camp, representing shalom, said, "Do not create human beings because they will be violent." At which point, the group representing righteousness said, "Let humans beings be created because they will pursue justice." And the group representing truth stepped forward and said, "Do not create human beings because they will be liars." At which point, God took the truth and cast it into the ground. As the Proverbs teach, truth will sprout from the earth. And so the path was clear for humanity to appear. When I was in the fifth grade, I checked out a book from our church library called 50 Simple Things Kids Can Do to Save the Earth. I read it cover to cover. I was obsessed. I started taking shorter showers. I tried to convince my parents to put a brick in the back of the toilet so it wouldn't use so much water when we flushed. I was not successful, for the record. I organized a school-wide recycling contest for my elementary school. I really think I might have peaked in fifth grade. And so in addition to each class bringing in their garbage bags full of empty aluminum cans, I convinced my class, 5-2, to be the counters of all of the sticky, stinky cans. Because what I didn't foresee at the beginning of this idea was that, oh yeah, there's stuff in the cans before we empty them. And so Mrs. Snyder's kindergarten class really had a pretty formidable lead on the rest of the school, thanks to a kid whose parents, and maybe their parents' friends, drank more Keystone Light than I knew existed at 10 years old. I hadn't considered that possibility before, that these cans, through which I was going to save the earth, might also be a product of something that my own household, and ironically, my own, at that time, moral compass, really didn't allow for. What do you mean parents of kindergartners drink beer? Are you kidding me? And so I remember worriedly discussing with my own fifth grade teacher, Mrs. Zegger, who is also a member of my church, well, what should we do? Should we count the cans? Should fifth graders be forced to touch the dregs of bad beer? And so when all was said and done, we decided that there would be two prizes, one awarded to the class with the most cans, period, and one awarded to the class with the most non-beer cans. In my fifth grade mind, this was somehow justice. And as for my own class, for their efforts, they were rewarded with homemade snickerdoodles. That's the tricky thing about creation, isn't it? That when God decided to create this world and include us in it, surely God had to know what a big can of worms she was opening. While the angels were dividing into camps over whether or not we should even exist, God was busy shaping and molding and forming us into beings who, from the outset, have been entrusted with the whole of creation, and who, from the outset, have wrestled with what it means to be faithful stewards of this world and all that's in it. Like fifth grade Melissa debating whether or not a mountain of beer cans could win an elementary school recycling contest, like the angels predicted, in our quest for compassion, for justice, for shalom, we can get tangled up in the complexity of our decisions, both at a high level in terms of policies and at a very personal and practical level. We can lose sight of how our decisions or lack thereof impact our Mother Earth. And if I'm being honest, sometimes when things get really complicated, it's easier for me just to think, someone else will figure that out. Someone else will act. Someone else will take care of it. I don't think that's what God intended, though, when God proclaimed, and I like Eugene Peterson's interpretation here of Genesis, let us make human beings in our image, make them reflecting our nature, so they can be responsible for the fish in the sea, the birds in the air, the cattle, and yes, the earth itself, and every animal that moves on the face of the earth. We don't get to outsource care of creation. In Good News, we have our very own Disciples of Christ Green Chalice Initiative, which helps educate us and equip our congregations to reduce our environmental footprint, to be thinking about these types of issues of ecological justice, of creation care. They're helping lead us when it comes to innovation and matters of policy. Our own Scott Hardin-Neary has been very instrumental in the leadership of Green Chalice. And so at last year's General Assembly, which is when representatives from all of our churches, from all over the country, all over the U.S., all over Canada, come together and we talk about the things that matter to us. And at last year's assembly, we voted to commit to reducing our carbon pollution with the goal of becoming carbon neutral by the year 2030 and climate positive by 2035. What does that mean? What does that look like? Well, per the resolution, it means that we do our best individually and as congregations to conserve and use energy wisely. It means we substitute clean, renewable energy for polluting fossil fuels, that we offset any energy that we can't replace or reduce. We urge our policymakers to create policies that provide for clean energy choices. We encourage other churches to do the same. So that's at a high level, the call to our congregations. What about for us in our everyday lives? I'm imagining that if there's a book of 50 simple things kids can do to save the earth, that you probably have a few ideas in your own mind of what you do. If not every day, at least you make a concentrated effort at doing it. On behalf of our earth in the name of caring for creation. But I would add to that list worshiping the God of all creation, the coming together to be reminded of who God is and of how God created this world and our role in it is really key, and that we do pray for the healing of the earth, because our prayers are words, but they're words that shape our intentions, and our intentions in turn influence our actions. And we can learn, we can study, we can read more about what's going on with our earth, what's going on with the climate. Engage others in that conversation. We can ask for forgiveness for the harm that we've inflicted on the earth, for the ways that we've been careless or negligent. We can offer our lives as a witness to what it means to live sustainably. Again, each one of us isn't going to do it all, but maybe there are a few habits and practices that we can get into for our own lives, for our families' lives. I'm looking at Mike Steckmeyer and thinking, his practices, he comes here every week, and he goes through the whole building and recycles everything. That's why we can recycle as a congregation. We do paper, we do single stream that's in the kitchen. And so it's because of someone making that commitment and saying, that's one thing I can do. We each get to say that for ourselves. And our care for creation, I think, begins with simply noticing and appreciating its beauty, its dignity, with seeing the world, as the psalmist writes, as filled full by the fruit of God, of what God's done. Because as Martin Luther reminds us, God writes the gospel not just in the Bible alone, but also on the trees and in the flowers and the clouds and the stars.